Isn't it good to know that Christ is shining on, isn't it? Now today is a special day of significance because it is Christmas, right? This is our Christmas, our Sunday morning service for our Christmas service, and I for one am very excited about it. Not only because of what it is, but the significance that it has for those of us that are of the believers, those of us who have gathered here today, the people of God. This is a day when we kind of put everything else on hold. We just kind of stop where our lives are, all the things that we get busy with work and with you know, the duties of being a dad or a mom or a brother or a sister, the things we have to take care of at work or at the house. It all just kind of gets put on hold, and we have a special time when we focus in on God. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't he deserve it? Yes, yes. And you know, I learned a lesson today when I was up here doing the songs for the choir. Never look up is kind of the thought in my head. Yeah, never look up. Because I was sitting here reading the songs, and that feeling of joy is going through me, and I'm just thinking about Christmas and how happy I am and how good it is to see everybody. And I look up, and I see these two fellas over here smiling. And when you're feeling good and you see people you love smiling, how do you not smile? You can't hold a note when you're smiling ear to ear. Yeah, so I learned a lesson. When it's choir time, right there, don't do it. Don't do it. So, all right, so I got good news and bad news for some of y'all this morning, all right? So, this morning, guess what our topic is? Everything's been building to this. It's Jesus is our topic, right? Well, what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, this whole month, we've been focusing in on Christ. We've been focusing in, we've talked about the humanity of Christ. We've looked at him as God, as man. We've looked at him, the divinity. We listed on Wednesday night, I think it was 40-something names we went through, 40-something names of Christ, and identified the authority of those names, what they mean, how they play in. All of it, though, has been building to tonight. And so tonight we're going to look at the last thing, which, of course, I've saved for Christmas message, the birth of Christ, right, which is what we're celebrating, the birth of our Savior, of our King, of our Lord, the everlasting, the one whose light will shine on, as the lady sang just a few moments ago. But at the end of this, there's going to be a challenge. The later end of the message here will be a challenge. So here's the bad news, though. Here's the bad news. Being that we're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus, this morning, Brother Keith did an awesome, awesome job breaking down all the things of Herod and the birth of Christ and some of the details there. Well, a lot of that's involved in my message as well. So those of you who are here for Sunday school, you get a double dose, right? Those of you who weren't, good news, you're not going to miss it, right? You get the replay, the instant replay, so to speak, all right? But if you would, before we jump into that, join me. Let's pray together for the message, and we'll get right into things. Father God, we come to you this morning, first and foremost, to thank you, Lord, to worship you. Father, this is a special day. Every day, Lord, is good for us because you have forgiven us for our sins, Lord. You have been there with us, and you've promised to always be with us. But today has special significance, Lord. Today is a day that, as we just said, we set aside for worshiping you, for acknowledging you, for remembering, Lord, and thinking about what was done for us, about Christ coming to live among us, to be Emmanuel. Father, this morning I ask that you would be with me as I go to give the message, Lord, that you would speak through me, that all of our hearts, my own included, would be open to receive it, that our ears would be open to hear it, that we would be attentive, Lord. Father, I pray for tonight. I pray for the cantata and all the work that's gone to there, that you would bless that and that those in attendance would be blessed. Father, I pray for the families of those that have come here this morning, Lord, and those that will come tonight, Lord, that you'd be with their families over this Christmas season. Father, that you would keep them together and warm, Lord, and that they would feel your presence among them, that there would be great rejoicing and praising and reflection on you. Father, I ask that you would fill the world with your knowledge, Lord. Reveal yourself to them and that they would acknowledge you, Lord, that they would come to know you. Father, I would pray for the message. We pray for all those here today. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to turn to the second chapter of the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel. So if you would please turn there with me. We go to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start off on the first seven verses here. I'm going to break down a lot of the info. Now, see, here's the thing about Christmas. Christmas is a time when we draw close to all of our loved ones. It's a time that, like I said, everything gets put on hold. And we often get wrapped up in the celebrating and the music and the candies. And I know I'm looking forward to getting wrapped up in the pies that my wife has prepared. She prepared these pies last night. Yeah. So I came home, and there's this pie there sitting in Saran Wrap, and she can see me just looking at it, and my inner fat kid is so excited, and she told me, don't touch that pie. I still had a piece. Sorry, honey. So let's not get wrapped up, though, in all of these things that we do to celebrate it. We need to keep our focus on Christ. We need to keep our focus on the Lord. Well, we're going to go through a very well-known story. I'm sure all of us have heard the Christmas story about the birth of Christ, but it's important that we come back this time each year and reflect on it and think about it. And as Brother Keith pointed out this morning, we always have a chance, an opportunity to see more, to have God reveal deeper truths to us. And so I'm going to go through here and talk about the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke and the birth of Christ. So here we're going to start at Luke 2:1. We're going to read the first seven verses. I'm going to explain these things as we go here. So speaking of Christ's birth, it says there, Luke 2:1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, we'll stop there for a second. So Caesar, obviously, is the Roman emperor, right? He's the ruler of Rome. And he notice here that it says, the decree went out that all the world should be taxed. All the world. Now, the reason that it says all the world there is because Rome basically ruled the known world at this time. Their reach and their empire was vast. And as Brother Keith pointed out this morning, they had, because of that, established a bunch of provinces, local governments to rule because their empire was so vast, right? It spread far and wide. In fact, you may have heard the term said, all roads lead to Rome. So Rome was the known world. Their empire stretched across everything. Well, why did he want the tax? Well, he needed a census and he needed a tax because the tax is how he made sure he knew how many people he had and had money coming in to provide for that empire, right? That vast empire needs a vast amount of resources. So that's the reason for it. So it tells us there in the second verse, gives us a time frame, and that taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, everyone into his own city going to be taxed. In other words, the reason for them traveling, right? In this day, they would go back, it was customary for them to go back to the place where their family originated from, back to their roots, and that is where they would have the census done, that's where they'd account for the taxing. So they're making this journey back. Now note, on the next verse, it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, which is one of those provinces, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, note, we spoke during our study on the humanity of Christ, about his lineage, right? We talked about the line of David, how he's a king, in the line of kings, which we're foretold that David's line would go for everlasting. It would be a kingship that would not break, right? So here we see that Joseph is of the line of David. Hence, he's going back to Bethlehem, which is where his line is from. Interesting thing about this, I don't know if you guys have ever put this together, but and we'll see this later on in the verses when we come to it, but Bethlehem is known as the house of bread, right? That's what the term Bethlehem means, which has some special significance because one of the I am statements, many of which we covered during we said those names of Christ, one of the names that he gives himself, Christ says, I am the bread of life. Isn't it peculiar that the bread of life should come out of Bethlehem, the house of bread? I don't think that's coincidence. I think many, many things, my kids used to watch this show called Shrek, where he said onions are like layers, ogres are like onions, they got layers. The Bible's kind of like that too. Every time you read it, you see another layer of truth, another layer of supporting scripture, backing each other up, with things just kind of tie in. So it says that they went back there to be taxed because that's where he was from, right? Now, it says that in verse 5 there, he went there to be taxed with his wife, with Mary, his espoused wife, and being great with child. So espoused basically means engaged, right? She was considered his wife. They were going to be married. It was a done deal, but apparently it had not yet been a ceremony. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So she's going to have the baby. And she brought forth her firstborn son, that's important, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A couple of things to talk about here in verse 7. So, first thing, it's important to note that he was her firstborn son, right? Him being born of a virgin, right? Second thing is wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths. Do you know what a swaddling cloth is? Most of you, I bet, are probably familiar with this. It's basically just a wide bolt of cloth, right? And they would take it, kind of like a big gauze bandage, and they just wrap the child up in that. Kind of like today, they didn't have what we have today, or the onesies and the little wrap-ups that the baby gets in the hospital. So they just take this giant wrap of cloth, this big wide birth oven, and wrap the baby up. That's a swaddling cloth, right? And they laid him in a manger. Now, here's where I want to talk just for a second. They laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this term inn, right, this idea of the innkeeper and all that, there's nothing in here about the innkeeper or any of that. But I want to talk to you about this term inn. If you look this up, the Greek, the word that they use there is kataluma, right? Now, that term inn, that is not the same inn that we think of today when we think of a hotel where you'd go and someone would stay there and you'd pay them for a room for the night, such as we see in the story of the Good Samaritan where he picks the man up and takes them there and he pays his way and tells the man at the front desk, I'll take care of his tab, just take care of this man for me, right? Not the same thing. This is not that. This, the term kataluma, is closer to the term guest chamber or guest house, right? It was basically a small adjacent room that was attached to the main dwelling place. Sometimes it would be found downstairs or deeper down underground where it would be warmer at usually, or it could also be built off to the side. That was common, right? Now, the purpose for this is exactly what you would think. It's a guest chamber for when guests come over. But 9 times out of 10, they didn't have guests every single day of the year. So this is where they would keep their animals. This is where they would keep their livestock or what have you. Whenever it was cold, they needed to protect them from the elements. That's where they put them at. That's what kataluma is. It's a chamber where you would keep someone if you had a guest. Other times, this is what they'd use it for. So when it says that there's no room for them in the inn, it's talking about a public dwelling place, a kataluma, so to speak. Now, How to explain this best? Okay, so why was there no room? Was the people here just saying, no, we don't want you to get out of here, person who's having a baby? No, I doubt anyone that's that heartless, right? What it more accurately was most likely the case is that everyone was going to be taxed. Everyone was going back to the place where they come from. So everyone had guests. Everyone, their guest chambers, their catalumas were filled. There wasn't any room left for them. So they did put them over and they found rest in a manger. So now let's hop down to the next 6 verses here. We're going to read 8 through 14, right? So tidings of great joy. And this is really the key message here that I want you guys to get is here in verse 10 when we get there. So it says, and there went in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. So these shepherds, they probably came from an area real close to them, right? Bethlehem is only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. I've been there. It doesn't take very long to get there. So even though by our standards today, it doesn't take very long. They walked. But even walking, they could probably get from their fields to Bethlehem within an hour, maybe hour and a half, 2 hours walking. The distance wasn't that great for them, especially for in this time. They're used to making these kind of journeys, right? It's a short trek. Abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, it was possible, we don't know this, but it's possible that these flocks possibly could be for the temple use, the sheep and the lambs there in Jerusalem. We don't know, but it's one thing that I came across as I was studying and looking at these shepherds. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, as we would be too if an angel suddenly appeared before us. We might be taken back a bit. And the angel said unto them, this is key here, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. T- 10 is the key verse for this morning's message. I want you to remember this, not only during the message, but when we leave here today. The angel said to them, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Moving on down here, it's verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." In other words, there's no way they were going to mistake who this child was. When they get there, I doubt there's going to be many babies wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in Bethlehem at this time. Right? I doubt that was a common occurrence at all. So it'd be very clear when they got there. "And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." We're going to stop with our reading of Luke right here at verse 14. And I want to note that it says, "Suddenly there was a heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest." This here is a testimony of the divinity of Christ immediately. Not only were there angels there, but that the angels themselves came to worship. The angels themselves came to give worship to God and to praise. Now, we're going to jump over to the second chapter of Matthew, and here's where some of us are going to get that double dose, right? And others are going to get the first serving here of Matthew. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 2 with me. So the Magi's visit. The Magi's visit. we had a discussion about that, an inside joke, for those that weren't here this morning. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. So read with me here as we read just the first three chapters, and then we're going to talk about this. Brother Keith did an excellent job this morning. It was funny too, because as he was going through it, I kept thinking to myself, wow, man, he's hitting a lot of the stuff that I was going to present this morning. I was like, well, maybe he'll miss something. Maybe there'll be something I can add in there. He didn't miss a thing. He nailed it all. He did a great job. He really did. All right, so verse 1 there, it says, "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod," right, the king, "behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Well, let's stop right there. So as he was born in Bethlehem, which we already spoke of the significance of, it says, in Judea, which we acknowledge was one of those provinces under Rome, in the days of Herod the king. Well, I want to talk about Herod the king, because as we talk about that, it's going to explain what's going on here in verse 3. Let's read these two verses, and then we'll come back to Herod, because there's a lot to be said on him. Right? "The wise men came east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So, let's break this down a little bit and try to understand just what's happening, what's going on here, right? The first thing we need to understand is when it says Herod the king there in the first verse of chapter 2, we have to understand who Herod is, because that's going to explain why he and Jerusalem are troubled later, right? So, Herod is not actually a Jew, right? Herod was placed, he was pronounced the king or the ruler there in 40 BC. Now, his father actually was well in with Rome. And so, Herod here, he's not a Jew, he's actually a Greek, and he's basically a puppet for Rome. However, his father was a Jewish convert. Now, because he knows the laws and he understands the Jewish people, he is the perfect person for Caesar, for Rome, to place into this position of authority, this position of power, because he knows their traditions, the laws, and all the things that are expected of him. And by following them, he keeps the peace there, right? He keeps the people happy, right? He keeps them calm, which means that Rome doesn't have to deal with more uprisings. As I said, they have a huge empire. The more people they have, the less people they have to deal with, the better for them, right? So they put him there. Why? Because he knows the customs, but he's really a Roman. He really is working for Rome. So the second thing, I want you to note the attitude of the Magi, right? Like when they come. And the Magi, as we spoke about this morning, when we think Magi, we see these Well, I guess the three wise men, right, that come. Well, Magi just basically means wise man, right? That's basically what it means. Someone who's learned, who's educated, who understands these sort of things. And these wise men, we don't have a count of them. And nowhere here do you see that there's three wise men. There could have been two, there could have been 200. It's not dealt out for us. But we get that number three because of the gifts, as Brother Keith again pointed out this morning. Now, notice their attitude, though, when they come, what they say. They have followed this star, knowing the prophecy, knowing what it means. But what did they say? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, that born there, that's a very important word, not only for us to acknowledge, but it probably stung Herod a little bit just hearing that. First and foremost, the fact that he was born is saying that they acknowledge and they knew the prophecy that a child would be born in Bethlehem, as king of the Jews, right? So they acknowledge that he was being born, that's what that star represented. Hence, they've come to see him. Second thing, right? Notice they didn't ask if. They didn't say, is there a child born, king of the Jews? Is he here? Are we right? They came with certainty. They knew. There was no doubts. They said, wait, they came as if they already knew the answer because they were right. They came and they said, where is he? As in, I'm not asking you if it happened. We already know. We just want to know where he is. Now, here's where I think that could have stung Herod a little bit, which could lead into verse 3 there. Remember how I said Herod got his throne? He was placed there by Rome. He's not really a Jew. It is not his rightful seat. He is not of the kingly line. He is not of the line of David. The throne he sits upon does not belong to him. He knows that. All of his people know that. What do you think happened, or what do you think went through Herod's head when these guys came in and they said with that wording, where is he that is born king of the Jews? In other words, hi, Herod, where's the rightful king? That's basically what they said to him. That probably didn't go too well for Herod. He's probably in his mind going, what? Excuse me? What? Yeah. 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, he was troubled because he thought he was going to lose his throne, right? As he should lose his throne. It's not his to begin with. But now he's concerned because now there is someone who is the rightful king born. He has a contester to the throne. The rest of Israel, though, it says, why would Jerusalem be troubled? It says, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Wouldn't the people of Israel be excited about that news? You think that they'd be rejoicing, right? Well, Brother Keith put out a perfect explanation of this. The reason they were troubled is because they knew who Herod was. You see, Herod at this time had already killed off many of his own family members. He was a ruthless, tyrannical leader, all right? He didn't care for these people. Whenever he was in the presence of Romans, he acted like a Roman. When it befitted him to be a Jew, he acted like a Jew. When it was befitting to be a Greek, he acted like a Greek. Herod's concern was Herod. That's it. He was a ruthless man. And so they were concerned, as pointed out this morning, with what was going to happen now. What was he going to do about that? If he'll kill his own family members off, what is going to be the result of him finding out that there is a contester to the throne? So although I'm sure there's part of them that was excited, there's also a very great part of them that was fearful. So moving on there, just join me in verse 4 here. We're going to read 4 through 6. And when he had gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, together he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem. Now the reason he grabbed them together is because, as I said, he knows their customs and how to look the part of a Jew. But he is not an expert on Judaism. He does not know the laws of God. He's not a godly man by any means. So he had to call together all of his chief priests to get the information. Where is this kid? Where is this baby that's supposed to supplant me? Where is this king of the Jews going to be at? And they told him, right there in verse 5, and said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, that's basically a king or a ruler, right, that shall rule my people Israel. And there you have the prophecy. There you have the scripture saying, yes, this is going to be the new king. Here he is. That had to concern him. That had to concern him. Now, one thing of note, though, it doesn't tell us whether or not Herod actually believed the prophecy. It doesn't tell us whether he thought it was going to happen, right? But whether he believed it or not is irrelevant. Herod was still concerned because if the people believed it, that would be enough for him to lose his throne. It doesn't matter if Herod believed it. If he thought the people believed it, he could still be in the same boat, so to speak, right? So we don't know for sure if he believed this or not. Now, I want to jump down for a second here. I want to skip down to verse 10 and 11 here. Well, this is after they get done telling Herod where they're going to be at, and Herod says, okay, go. I want you to go to this child, go present it to him, worship him, and when you're done, bring him back here. Let me know where he's at or and such, so because I want to do the same, right? Herod sends them off and deceives them. He says, go ahead and do that, right? So the wise men go, and then we find them here, 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. So they see the star again, and they're heading out toward it. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped. Note on verse 11 there. Notice that it says the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped. He's no longer a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes at this time. He's no longer in a manger, but he is a young child. A young child could be an infant, which is what it relates to in the Greek. You look up the word young child, and it talks about an infant, but we don't know how old he was at this time, but it's clear that he's moved from the manger. He's now in the home, right? And he worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto them three gifts, right? The gifts that they brought him were gold and frankincense and myrrh. Those are where we get the idea of the three magi, right? Because there's three gifts. Now, a couple of things on the gifts. You may have heard this before, you may not have. We don't know if these gifts were given for their scriptural significance, for the symbolism that they go with them, or if just because they were gifts of a kingly nature. But we do know that the Magi knew who this child was. They knew that he was to be king of the Jews. They knew that he was God. They understood these things. So they knew who they were going to. We know they knew that because, again, as Brother Keith pointed out, they were going there to worship him. So they knew he was king. They knew he was God. Now, the gifts, I don't want to read too much into them because the word doesn't tell us that this is the reason that they were given. All right? But I will bring out some of the things of the possible symbolism that we see here. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. At this time, these things are kingly. They are very expensive, very valuable gifts, all right? And they all have special significance. Gold, as we know, is a kingly thing, all right? Wealth, prosperity. You would usually find much gold in kings. You wouldn't go to the normal person's home at this time, even in our day, and find things made of gold, all right? Maybe little things here and there, you know, special things, but they brought him gold. The second there that it mentions is frankincense. So I think that one, gold might represent his king, right? It identifies him as his authority and his kingliness. The second there is the frankincense. And the frankincense is basically used in a number of things again, but primarily its main purpose that we see it used in is as an incense. It's used as an incense during times of worship, during temple ceremonies, sacrifices, things like this. And it was burned in the Holy of Holies. It is one of the incenses that were called to be burned at this time. Now, that means that frankincense, it could represent divinity, godhood, because if that is what its purpose was. It was burned as an incense during times of worship. Myrrh, again, a spice used for many things, but its primary use was embalming, preparation of a body for burial, that sort of a thing, which could be pointing to the fact that he would die, right? That he was going to die for his people. And because we know that in his death, you think, well, why would this be pointing to his death? Well, we know that his death has special significance, and so perhaps that's why the myrrh. Again, it doesn't say that this is the reason they give them, but these three items do hold significance, which all do have some possible symbolism there. But in and of themselves, they were also very valuable items, kingly to be sure. And then verse 12 says, And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So they left. They did not go back to Herod. Of course, who would, right? Knowing what they know, seeing what they've seen, of course, they're not going to go back and betray the Lord to Herod, right? And we talk about them during our Sunday school lesson, and Brother Keith actually, he found a lot more information than I did on them. He had a much richer background. So if you guys could make it to the Sunday schools, you'd be very blessed. He does an excellent job. They were basically priests, wise men, and they followed the religion of Zoroastria. How do you say it, Keith? You say it better. Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism was actually their religion. So they were not Jews or Christians. They were actually, they were Gentiles, basically, which I think points to more symbolism. As Keith pointed out again this morning, who didn't come? Did Herod, the king of the Jews, come to see him? No. You think, well, he was the king. He was really busy. He can't just leave and go do this. Well, if you know, the rightful king is born and he's a god and you are actually, you know, a Jew, you might make time in your schedule. So I don't give him any leeway for being the king. What about the priests? What about all of the wise men that he called together that gave him the prophecy, told him where he was going to be born? Did they come? Those other Jews did they even come to see their king who they had just given the prophecy of? No. A verse comes to mind. He came unto his own and his own rejected him. Did it come to mind? They didn't want anything to do with him. But who came? The wise men, the Gentiles came. They made the journey. They brought the gifts. They bowed the knee. Symbolism, guys. More symbolism that we see here. More and more we see it. So I want to discuss something for a second here with you. Back in verse 10 of Luke, the primary verse that I gave, I said, don't forget this, right? The verse is, I'll read it again for you. It says, fear not, the angel said to them, speaking to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. At this point, we're going to take a little detour from what you may normally expect for a Christmas message. Turn with me to the book of Mark. All right, we're going to go to Mark's gospel. We're going to go to chapter 5. And I'm going to use a picture that probably isn't often used for this, but I'm going to paint a picture here and give a challenge at this point for us as we go back out into the world to celebrate the birth of Christ, right? Allow me to get there myself here. So go to Mark chapter 5. And some of you are already there looking at the verses going, what is this? Stick with me, we'll get there. All right, so I want to read for you the first part of Mark chapter 5 there. And then at first you might be a little bit lost. I'm going to tie it in and then you're going to be like, oh, light bulb. Okay, I see where he's going. All right, so this is speaking of Jesus whenever he came into the country of the Gadarenes. And he finds there an unclean spirit. Read with me here what happens. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, before we go any further into this, I want to try and give you some background of the message that I'm trying to get through to us this morning. We just spoke of the birth of Christ. We talked about all of the implications, the symbolism. We've been spending every lesson this month, really, has been pointing to Christ. We've looked at his divinity, the names, the humanity, and now we're looking at the birth. As we leave here this morning to go out with our families to celebrate Christ and to remember him and to spend time with the ones that we love, what should we be doing? What would Christ have us to do on his birthday? You know, on my birthday, my family comes to me, as we do, and I'm sure you do it with your loved ones, and you probably say something to them like, hey, what do you want for your birthday? You want to get something for them. You want to do something for them, right? Just something to show them that you're thinking of them, that they're special, that you love them, right? And so the question that popped into my mind as I was preparing and praying and thinking about what to talk about is, what does Christ want us to do? How would he have us celebrate his birthday? And what that birthday means for us, the birth of Christ, and ultimately the death of Christ, what that means for the saved who have the blood of Christ on them that pays for our sins. How should we respond on this day? Are we just to go home and feast and be merry? I think that's a good thing, but I think it's so much more than that. The non-believers even celebrate Christmas, and they have feasts, and they give gifts, and they sing Christmas songs, but you don't see them worshiping God. So what makes us different? What is it that we should be doing? What should be in our minds and in our hearts that needs to be different from what everybody else does? We need to be asking ourselves, Lord, what would you have me to do in response? What would you have me do today? I want to use this man as our example and see what Christ told him to do after he's given a great gift. So this man with the unclean spirit comes to him, right? And that unclean spirit we know here in the text is referring to a demon. He's possessed. But I like to make a little bit of symbolism here, a little bit of a connection. You and I, before we know Christ, just as before he knows Christ, there's an unclean spirit in him. There's an unclean spirit in us. Now, I'm not saying that we're possessed by the devil. That's not what I'm saying. All right, don't put that in there. What I'm saying is our spirits aren't clean. We have not been washed. All right? All of our works are as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned prior to meeting God. We're unclean. Our spirit's unclean. The Holy Spirit doesn't reside within us till we come to Christ. So, moving on here, verse 3. Identify that this spirit there can represent sin. This man who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. When I read that, I think to myself, is there any symbolism in that? Is there anything to think of with this? Without reading it into the text more than we should, I think to myself, well, if the unclean spirit could be representative of sin in our lives, and man is trying to bind that unclean spirit, trying to conquer it, well, that kind of reminds me of the system of works that you see in every other faith in the world. Christianity is unique. Man tries to bind by his own power all these rules and regulations on how to get past sin, how to correct our sin, how to get back to God. But as it says here, only Christ can bring us back to God. Only Jesus could do that. That's why he had to come. And just as this man found that no man could bind him, no man, nothing that we do, either you or I, can pay for sin. Nothing we do can chain sin. It's out of our hands. And always, verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. So I won't go through the entire text here, but we're gonna jump here in a second toward the end of this, but I want to make a point of what's happened here. The man sees Jesus. He acknowledges who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God, being God. And he runs, and what does he do? And he worshiped him. There, what do we see? We see mankind reaching out to Christ. Maybe we're looking at this story in a way that we haven't seen before. Even though this man is tormented by this devil, when he sees Christ, he acknowledges who he is. Just as when we are in our sin, the only way for us to get reconciled with God the Father is for us to recognize and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to pay for our sins, that we deserve the punishment that's coming to us without Christ. He acknowledged and he worshiped, right? And as we read through, I will skip through a little bit here. What happens here in the story as we go on is Christ casts the demon out, right? Actually, the demon's name here we find out is Legion because there are many, right? Now, he casts them out and the man is restored. The man is healed. I want to read with you what happened. I want you to read with me what happens here. Jump to verse 17. jump to verse 17 here, right? We'll skip the rest of that story. We'll get through all the thick part of it there. And they began to pray to him to depart out of their coasts. There at 17. This is the men of the region, all right? The guys that have come that belonged, the guys that owned the pigs that the demon was cast into, that was Christ expelled the demon from him and into these pigs, and the pigs ran off. This is their swine. They have come and said, hey, get out of here. We don't want you here. You just, my whole flock of pigs just went away thanks to you, right? So then 18 and 19 and 20 is really the bulk here of this part. It says, and when he was come into the ship, speaking of Jesus, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. So stop right there. What's the first thing that happened? Christ went. The saved followed. Christ didn't tell him to follow him. It was out of a grateful heart. It was out of the acknowledgement of where he was headed, of what he was doomed to. Think about this man. Put his life into your mind for just a second and think about it and try to think of the overwhelming gratitude that must have been going through him when he came back to his senses. I'm sure that on his arms, on his hands, were the marks from the chains and the fetters that he had been tied down with. Even if he didn't know about it while he was possessed, maybe he did, I don't know. But even if he didn't, he had to see the marks, right? This is a man who lived among the tombs, out in the cold at night, in the heat of the day, tied down, alone. He was cast out. No man loved him. Alone. He was basically condemned to his fate because of his unclean spirit. So are we without Christ. Are you seeing that? Without Christ, we are condemned to our fate. Nothing else can fix it. No matter how good you and I are, it will not be enough. No one equals God's righteousness, which is the requirement for being in his presence, for being in the presence of the Lord. So what did this man do when he came to his senses and he realized what the Lord had done for him? That heart of gratitude led him to follow him. I believe that had Christ not told him otherwise, he would have followed Christ anywhere. He would have done anything, which is the same heart that you and I should have whenever we come to Christ and acknowledge what Christ has done in our lives. And we have to stop and ask ourselves to reflect and say, wait a minute, is that where my heart is? Would I follow Christ anywhere? Would I abandon all and follow Christ? This man was about to. He was ready to. He had already followed him onto the ship. He was about to get on this ship. I don't know if he knew where it was going or not. All he knew is Christ was going. He was coming too. Read the next verse with me. What does Christ say, though? And here's where I get to the point of what we ought to do on Christ's birthday. What would Christ have us to do? Read verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but he said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Now that term Decapolis, that's actually a large city consisting of 10 smaller towns. All right, that's actually what a Decapolis is. It's a large area with 10 towns in there. They're all close by in proximity. Kind of like we are, right? Here in this area, we've got Jumping Branch, Hinton, we've got Nimitz, and then we've got Daniels, Beaver, all these little plots real close in here. That's kind of like a Decapolis, all right? All these little towns separated by a small amount of space. Now, the end message for today, for this morning, the thing that I really want us to take home, that I want us to grab onto, to take with us, and to remember, the whole point of the service this morning is to get this through to us. You say, well, acknowledging Christ, what would he have me to do? Guys, what do we always do at Christmas? We gather, don't we? We go home, just as Joseph and Mary were going home to have the census to do for the taxes. we go home. We join together with our friends, with our loved ones. Sons and daughters come home, or we go to see them. Friends and dear ones gather together. I think Christ would want us to do exactly what he told this man to do. Out of that grateful heart, acknowledging what Christ has done in your life, I think he would want us to go and tell. Tell the ones that we love. Go home. Enjoy those people that are in your life while you have them in your life. And share with them, not just the gospel. Share that, of course. But share your testimony. Those of you who have come to saving grace in God, share what God has done in your life, just as Christ told this man, go tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee, for God has had great compassion on man. Verse 10, back to verse 10, it says to tell them what? To tell them that he says, fear not, behold, I come bringing good news. It says, I bring good news, tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So my challenge for each of us here today, when we go home, when we gather with our family and friends, tell them what Christ has done in your life. Share with them the change. Share with them what he's done for you. Give them the gospel. That's how we can remember Christ. That's how we celebrate his birthday. We celebrate by acknowledging and talking about that which he came to do. The purpose for that birth. That's my challenge for you this Christmas, this holiday season. Enjoy the time that we have. Enjoy the feasting and the good food and the songs and being merry and the presents. But don't let that be what your Christmas is about. Don't let that be Christmas for you, because it's far, far more. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. Let them know. Let them know. Let them see Christ in us. If you would, please join me as we give the invitation, and then afterwards we'll have a song of invitation. Just close your eyes with me. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't seen what he's done, if that was, as we read today the message of Christ, of his birth, of what that means, if you haven't yet given your life to him, to acknowledge him as Christ, to accept him as the Magi did, to come to him and say, yes, I see that you are the King. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that you're God. Worship him. Why? Because he is so worthy of it. Have you asked God to forgive you for your sins? Have you asked Christ to pay the price that you owe? As I said earlier today, it doesn't matter how good we are. I tell you, there's going to be a lot of good people in hell, and that is because good isn't good enough. We need the blood of Christ. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We cannot get to the Father on our own. So I plead with you, I pray, if you have not had Christ come into your life and make that change, if you have not made a public profession of faith and made Christ your Savior, I ask that you'll do it today while the music plays. I ask that you'll come down and just in front of these people, tell God, I love you, Lord. You are my King. You are my Savior. Save me. This time is for you to reflect, to come, to think, to call out. If you feel Christ pulling you, respond.